You guys sent in some great questions. You really did. I really wish we were going to be able to get to all of them, but that will be a bit tricky. So I'm just going to go down these, kind of skip around where there was ones that were similar. We'll try to keep those together, but these are no particular order. And I also just want to give the disclaimer, guys, if we don't hit on your question, please reach out to the pastors on staff or one of our Titus 2 women to really talk through these things, because these are important questions. They're really good. So first, thanks so much for letting us do this. So we had a gal ask, is the Christian sexual ethic, Christian marriage between one man and woman, a core Christian doctrine, even though it does not appear in the creeds?
This is such a great question, and I'm so glad that this was asked, because this is sort of the question right now, right? Is things like premarital sex and homosexuality, is this something that faithful Christians can agree to disagree about? Or is this more in the category of one of those core essentials that hit directly upon salvation? The first thing I'd sort of like to say about that is that, number one, I don't know of any Christians who have changed their sexual ethic who have also remained faithful with other core essential doctrines. It's I'm going to say, practically unheard of. Many people point to someone like Jen Hatmaker and say, well, look, she just changed her mind on one issue. Why are we arguing with her about this? Why are we calling her a false teacher? And I just want to point out that even 4 or 5 years before she changed her mind on marriage, she was following Richard Rohr. She was quoting him, sort of promoting his gospel, which does deny tons of core essentials. He denies the atonement. He denies original sin. He denies any meaningfully historic identification of the Trinity. He denies the physical second coming of Jesus. He denies the existence of hell. So she was already going that direction and promoting his works. And after she made her announcement, her theology went directly down that road as well. And kind of, I believe, had even before that. It's just a lot of people, it wasn't as big and bold. She wasn't as big and bold about it. But with that said, what if there was someone who says, yes, I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. I believe in judgment. I believe in an eternal heaven and hell and all of this stuff. You know, can they be a faithful Christian if they've changed their sexual ethic? And what I'll say about that is this. The creeds are great. Creeds are extremely helpful, especially those super early ones. Nicene Creed is very helpful, but they're not enough. And what I mean by that is, typically speaking, when creeds were written, they were written, aside from those earliest ones, like the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, different confessions. These were written in response to heresies that were coming into the church. So take the Nicene Creed, for example. You notice that there's a lot of language in the Nicene Creed about the nature of Jesus being fully human and fully divine. That was what they were battling in their time. And that's why it doesn't focus a lot on substitutionary atonement. That was assumed. Everybody believed that. But when Arius came along and said, well, hey, Jesus was a created being, he's not really God, they were like, whoa, we need a creed. And so they had a council, they met, Santa Claus punched Arius in the face, apparently. I mean, it's legend. It could have happened. He, you know, St. Nicholas was there, apparently. But and the legend goes, you know, he's punching heretics since, you know, anyway. But that's why, you know, primarily that's why that council was called, was to deal with this Arianism that was arising in the church. And that's typically what we find as we go through creeds. So I think an example of that in our modern context is the Nashville Statement. So when Christians brought up this issue for the first time in Christian history, that maybe we should rethink this sexual ethic, a bunch of Christian leaders got together and said, we need another creed, we need another statement. And then they came up with the Nashville Statement about sexuality to kind of reaffirm what that historic Christian view has been. And so when it comes to something like sexuality, I do think that it's in the category of those essentials as they relate to salvation, because the Bible is very clear about what sexual immorality is. And there's a verse in Scripture that says those who are sexually immoral, and it specifically lists two different versions of homosexuality. When you trace it back to the Greek in the original language, it actually has to do with the active and passive partners in a male homosexual relationship are listed in there as people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, again, this doesn't mean we earn it. It doesn't mean that, you know, if you've committed a sin like that, that you can't get into heaven. But I believe what that's in reference to are people who have given themselves over to something in a way where they're saying, nope, this is who I am. God made me this way. I'm rejecting what the Bible says about this, or I'm going to reinterpret it to make it mean something else. And I think that's what the Bible, because that would be evidence that that person isn't really following Jesus in the first place. And so people answer this question differently. I do believe that's a core essential because it's a gospel issue. If you don't believe that how the Bible defines a sin applies to you, then you're sort of giving yourself a sidestep to the gospel and saying, well, I'll give you all this except for this. And that would be a hindrance to salvation in my view. And the Bible, it's really, the Bible's got some tough language on this stuff. Paul even wrote that he listed some things, and he even listed sexual sin in a list, and he said, as Christians, don't even eat with somebody who doesn't, it's granted if they're engaging in these things, but don't even eat with somebody that approves of such things. And so I think we need to really think seriously about that and take those words to heart. That's a tough thing to say in our culture right now, but I think we need to understand the seriousness of that. And so I would put that in more in that closer. Now, could someone get saved and be confused about that issue? Absolutely. There could be somebody that just got saved out of just a whole bunch of stuff, and God's working on some other things first and then bringing them along with that a little later. I know people who testify to that. I got saved and I didn't know any different, but God was working on this other stuff. And then when I got good teaching and when the Holy Spirit shined light, I was like, oh, this is what the Bible teaches in that. So of course somebody can be saved and be confused about that issue. But if someone's teaching that, if someone's leading a church to change their ethic and change their mind about that, I would say that person is putting an obstacle between the people and the gospel, and they would be in that category that Jesus said is a wolf who's actually leading the sheep astray and blocking them really from a meaningful understanding of the gospel.
Okay. Yeah, that's really great. I kind of want to stay in this camp. This is just such a big issue that mm-hmm. we face, and it has all sorts of ramifications as it comes to the sexual ethic. But how would you, someone asked for family or friends that maybe come out as gay, and they say that the Bible supports their lifestyle. How do we navigate this relationship, show him love while still speaking truth?
Yeah, and that's a great question. And I would say that the first thing you want to do is become really equipped biblically to answer some of the claims that are being made. So there is a website called the Reformation Project, and I believe it's reformationproject.org. And what the Reformation Project is a group of, they call themselves Christians. Matthew Vines is the leader of that. He wrote the book I spoke about, I believe it was yesterday or maybe today, I don't know, it's all running together, God and the Gay Christian, where he is basically saying, you know, we've been interpreting the Bible wrong, we need to change our sexual ethic. He does not claim to be a progressive Christian, but all the progressives sort of go to him for their biblical arguments. And so Reformation Project is his organization that trains progressive Christians and LGBT-affirming Christians to basically go into churches and kind of infiltrate at the small group level and start changing people's minds on issues about sexuality. And on their website, they have 10 biblical talking points where they train their people to basically have discussions with people like us. So if we bring up the verse where Paul says, you know, Paul might say against homosexuality, here's how they will answer that, and here's how we're misunderstanding that verse, and here's how, you know, we have this information now, so this didn't mean that, and they have their talking points. So I would say the first thing you need to do is learn how to answer their biblical talking points. I do have a two-part podcast with a guy named Alan Schliemann. It's a little back in the archives, maybe a couple years, and we go through the points of the Reformation Project, and Alan offers the authentic and good interpretation of all of those verses and actually shows where a lot of their logic is failing, it doesn't make sense. And so equip yourself first to be able to answer the Bible verses that they're going to bring up, and even before you try to discuss. Or another way you could go about it is you can say to your friend, like, okay, you know what, I wonder if you'd be willing for us to kind of walk through this together, like show me the scriptures that you're looking at where you say the Bible is justifying this. Say, just give me one. Give me the one that you think is the strongest, and I want to learn. I want to know, you know, what it is that you believe and what's brought you on this journey. And then, you know, it's always okay to say, I don't know. You can just say, okay, you know, give me a few days. I want to take a look at that. Then you can go listen to the podcast, or there's tons of apologists who have answered these arguments. Equip yourself and be in a discussion. It's going to be long-term. If you love this person, let them know you love them. Let them feel that you love them and that you're not just trying to drop an apologetics bomb on them, but, you know, you love them and you want to be a part of their life and you want to know, like, you know, how they got to this conclusion and maybe if you can help untie some of those knots. Now, there may come a point in time when it's very clear that this person's not open to discussion and you just have to affirm or get out of their life, and that does happen a lot. And so if you get to that point, you know, you may have to make a choice. But I'd say the first thing you need to do is really equip yourself with what they're going to say, and then you need to, you know, study that stuff out for yourself so you can know what you would say, and then you'll answer without fear, without reaction, because you're ready for it. You're expecting what's going to be said. Mm-hmm.
That's good. I like that we started the first part with how important this is actually to the gospel, because that's the thing. Our world wants to tell us that, you know, the people just are who they are and we don't really need to confront these issues. But, but to see that, you know, with the first question that she answered, that this really is very important to the gospel, because then when you get into that conversation, then that's you know that this is something we really got to go to task for on that. So in love, I love that. I want to shift this over still kind of in the same discussion, because I know there's some parents that need some encouragement in this area. And let me flip the page here. But this is one, this just kind of touched me. And this gal said, my daughter has decided that she is non-binary and she is 27 and married to a good man, raised in a Christian home, but rejected it in her freshman year of college. How do I explain my faith and beliefs about that to her? I don't want to lose relationship with her. I think it's a lot of moms get this, where they really want to keep that relationship above all else.
Yeah.
What would you encourage us to navigate that?
So this is like the number one question that I get everywhere I go, because there are so many parents who have kids that are deconstructing, or they're, you know, buying into the cultural narratives in some way. And I would say the first thing to answer that question is, you know, your kid knows what you believe. Your kid knows that you don't think non-binary is biblical. Your kid knows what you feel about homosexuality or about, you know, the concept of gender in the Bible. They know that. I mean, I'm going to assume they know that. If they were raised by you, raised in the church, they know what you believe about it. And I think what can be the most effective thing in relationships like that is to, first and foremost, don't react in fear. When I was going through my deconstruction, like, my dad was so great. Like, I felt like I could talk to him, because he would just, I would say something that a lot of Christians would be like, whoa, like, don't believe that, you know? And he would just be like, oh, okay, well, why does that rattle you? You know, or why is that the thing that bothers you so much? And then sometimes he didn't know the answer, but he'd say, well, let's dig in or something. And it really gave me an environment where I felt like, okay, that went okay, so now I can ask the next thing. And so I think with our kids, first and foremost, they need to know that we love them and that we accept them as people. Now, that doesn't mean we accept their beliefs as true, but they know that. But I do believe Christian parents should accept their kids and love their kids. A couple of amazing resources for parents, especially if you have kids that are confused on sexuality. Christopher Yuan is a wonderful, wonderful man of the faith. He was living in Chicago in the gay lifestyle. I mean, famous in the club scene, just as far into that life as you could possibly get. And his mom was not a Christian and actually rejected him because of his homosexuality. When she became a Christian is when she accepted him and loved him and prayed and fasted for him once a week for years. And he kind of wanted nothing to do with her, but she kept praying for him and loving him and praying for him and loving him. And he ended up getting radically saved. And now they travel together and minister together. They wrote a book together called From a Far Country. And it's written by Christopher Yuan and Angela Yuan. And it's the same story, but each chapter is like his perspective and then what she was going through at that time and then what he was going through at that time and what she was. And I think that that's a really encouraging resource for parents just as a good approach to that topic. Also, Rosaria Butterfield, Secrets of an Unlikely Convert, is a fantastic book. She was a tenured professor of queer theory at a liberal university, was living as a lesbian for years, and a pastor, the way he approached her and took interest in her and loved her took years, but brought her to salvation. She's now married and she's like a homeschooling mom with like 6 or 7 kids or something like that. So, but she says something in the book that's really powerful where she said, Christian parents, if your kid goes into the gay community, you will have a hard time loving them better than the gay community will. Because what we have to understand is that community is ready with open arms to accept your kid and make them feel like they have a family. I mean, they're not, if your kid comes out of the closet and they decide to reject you, there's no end to the people who will accept them and make them feel loved and accepted. And so I think those two resources for Christian parents who are dealing with this are just essential. Like, just get those two books. They're both on audiobook, and they're very good audiobooks. There's a good narrator for Christopher's. I think he reads his part, and there's an actress that reads his mom part, but it's very well done. And then Rosaria reads her own book, and it's fabulous. So I would just recommend that and pray. Love your kid. There's going to be decisions you'll have to make as time goes on as far as, you know, what do you affirm, what do you not affirm. But the Lord's going to help you with that stuff. And just, you know, love your kid and let them see the beauty of the gospel lived out in your life. I think that will be a more powerful apologetic all day long than you trying to change their mind on something they already know that you believe. Now, that doesn't mean you compromise. It doesn't mean you pull the punch. But there's a time to speak and a time not to speak. And often these things are coming out of a deep place of confusion and hurt, and they need stability, somebody in their life to show them love and strength and acceptance and stability. And again, that doesn't mean you accept the ideology, but you love your kid.
Yeah. Okay, thank you. Okay, I'm going to shift gears a little bit. We had a couple questions that were centered around just progressivism in the church. One of them was, what are some of the first things that you see? Like, what can you identify as the first kind of triggers of this is a road that we're going down? And then I want to layer that with another question where someone asked, when is it time to leave that church?
Well, that's a good question. Some early signs you can look for. Any kind of a gospel message that starts with kind of like what we were talking about, like, look, you're not broken, you're good, you just need to realize, you know, that God loves you, and you just need to realize that, like, language like that would be a good indicator that they're not really teaching that you need to be saved from your sin. I would look for redefinition of words. That's big in the progressive church, where they'll take words like love, justice, tolerance, especially love, like that has gotten such a big makeover. Biblically speaking, God says love is patient and kind, all the good stuff we like, but it also says it can't rejoice in wrongdoing. And so if they redefine love to just mean acceptance of all behaviors and ideologies and beliefs, then that would be a big indicator. Like, if you hear people say, like, we're not going to preach the gospel, we're just going to show love, that's actually unloving, according to the Bible, to not tell people the good news. And so I would look for redefinitions of words. I would also look for a lowered view of the Bible. If they're really sort of hitting on the human part of the Bible. Now, I don't want you to overreact. The Bible is a human book. It is a divine book. It's kind of like Jesus is fully God and fully man. The Bible is fully divine and fully human. God used human authors to record his words on the page. We're going to see their personalities reflected. We're going to see their cultural context, their writing styles, their grammar abilities. All of that's going to be reflected in the text. That's why when we talk about the doctrine of inspiration, we don't say that the writers were inspired, because there could be information they don't know. They might not know a ton of stuff about science or this or that, but what God communicated through them will be without error. That's inspired. It's the words on the page that are inspired, and God inspired them to write those words onto the page. And like I said, they weren't just human typewriters. They're not just like in a trance dictating from the Holy Spirit. God worked with their humanity for certain. But if you start to see more of an emphasis on the human side of the Bible and less of an emphasis on the divine side of the Bible, that would be a huge sign. And then I would just say probably another sign to look for would be when the gospel is replaced with more of a social justice ideology. Now, the tricky thing about that is we have a lot of churches right now that are preaching both. We have churches that are really teaching blood atonement, second coming of Christ, eternal judgment, all of this stuff, but they're also adding to that this sort of secular definition of critical social justice, which is a different definition of justice. And so that's trickier because they're not progressive in their theology, but they're more progressive in their approach to I guess it's, if you want to say politics or, but it does touch on theology because again, we're redefining justice. So that can be a little bit tougher. But if they're not preaching the gospel at all, but they're just preaching like we need to dismantle systems of injustice and it's not about blood atonement, like that's a huge sign. But I also think the other is a sign to be watching for. It doesn't mean they're apostate. It just means they might be really drifting in a bad direction. Those would be signs. But a resource for you, on my website, I actually have an article called 5 Signs Your Church Might Be Heading Toward Progressive Christianity. And I have a couple of videos on that on my YouTube channel as well, just to kind of, there's one where the question is, you know, is my favorite pastor, teacher, author, speaker progressive? And then I give, like, if they're denying these things or if they're affirming, you know, one or more of these things, that's a sign. So you can kind of check some of that material out that might be helpful to you.
And then do you have anything to add just as far as when you know it's time to leave? Like at what point, sometimes I think Christians battle with, should I be trying to influence, you know, this what's going on in this church, or when is it time for me to just step away altogether?
And I think that's going to be a question that's going to depend on each person and what you believe the Holy Spirit is leading you to do. It's going to depend on your maturity level. If you're a really seasoned, mature Christian with a deep grasp of the Word of God, you may be led to stay a little longer than someone else. If you believe you're led to maybe have a meeting with your pastor and lovingly but truthfully share your concerns, here's what I'm seeing, here's where I'm seeing this contradict what I'm reading in the Word of God, can you help me understand this? A great question that's disarming that kind of helps to dissolve conflict is to say something like, help me understand. I think that's a good phrase. I like when people say that to me because it's inviting the person to share their thought process, how they came to those conclusions, and that can sort of help lead to more conversations. So if you're a mature Christian and you feel led to do that, I think that's great. I know people who are sticking in denominations that have all but gone completely apostate because they believe that they're to shine light and they're standing strong and they're doing the best they can. Now, if you're a less mature Christian, if you're a new believer and you see these signs, I would not advise you to stay in a church that's teaching this because you need to get a good foundation first. You need to get a good, solid, biblical foundation in the Christian worldview and what the Bible teaches about life and about reality. You don't need to be fighting battles if you're an immature Christian or a brand new Christian. And so the time for you to leave might be earlier than it would be for somebody with more maturity. But I would just say, you know, pray about it and don't feel guilty. That's the main thing. If it's time to leave a church because they're not faithful to biblical doctrine, you don't have to feel guilty about that. And find a place where you can grow in the Lord and be in fellowship with like-minded believers who are going to point you toward Christ.
Okay. Okay, I want to move on to a couple questions people had. It was a question regarding John Piper and the emerging and the emergent church movement, but then also with some other folks that have been kind of attached to that. And she asked that some of the individuals listed have been part of an emerging camp, and she includes Mark Driscoll and Dan Kimball, all of which are proponents of contemplative prayer and mysticism and Lighthouse Trails. We kind of talked about this a little bit before. Do you just want to kind of unpack some of those?
There's a lot in that question. So just to lay a foundation, the difference between emerging and emergent that John Piper is talking about, I haven't looked into that, so I can't really comment to what exactly he means by that. So I can't comment on that. But there are people like Dan Kimball and Mark Driscoll who were a part of that early emergent movement that were working alongside people like Brian McLaren and Tony Jones and Doug Padgett, the Emergent Village, kind of the seedbed of that progressive church. But when the movement went kind of more on the theologically liberal side of things, people like Mark Driscoll, Dan Kimball, removed themselves from the movement because they are not progressive. I would not consider Mark Driscoll or Dan Kimball. Dan Kimball is definitely not progressive at all. I'm doing a conference with him coming up soon, so I hope he's not progressive. No, he's not. He's not. I've talked with him. But he sometimes gets mistaken as progressive because he was a part of the early movement before it really went off the rails. And he's a good apologist. He's just written a book, How Not to Read the Bible. I don't agree with every finer point on it, but if you have somebody who's really skeptical about the Bible, I wouldn't hesitate to give him his book. Mark Driscoll is a little bit of a different situation. I don't know a ton about the scandal that was involved in the church he was in. I do know it involved spiritual abuse, accusations of abuse of power and things like that. And as far as I understand, he did not come under the authority of the leadership to repent and be restored. So I think those are two different situations, but not necessarily a progressive problem, if that makes sense. And so now the final part of that says, you know, Lighthouse Trails identifies these people as being involved in contemplative prayer and mysticism or something like that. Here's what I really would caution everyone in here. The Bible tells us to be discerning. It says, test every spirit. That includes the websites you're going to that are exposing false doctrine. Test every spirit. Test my website. Test me. Test my videos against the Word of God. Is the spirit in which I'm communicating, does that line up with Scripture? Is the information I'm giving you, does that line up with Scripture? And the reason I say that is that's my goal. I endeavor to do that. But there are websites that, in my view, are very uncharitable and even border on slanderous. I've read reviews from people who are exposing false teachers where they have outright given false information. So here's what I would advise. If someone is saying, okay, this person's caught up in this or this or this, look for the resources. Where are they getting? Are they just saying that, or do they have a video or a book quote or something to back that up? Make sure that it's backed up, because what can happen is someone might be maybe on the little bit more of the charismatic side of things, right? I was raised charismatic, and I really understand that world really well. And I know, I mean, the charismatic, they gave me the gospel, right? I know a lot of faithful charismatics who love Jesus. And because of their views on how God speaks to us today or something like that, they'll get branded as contemplative or mystical because they believe God, you know, maybe spoke to them or led them in a certain direction. Now, there is a movement of contemplative prayer, largely led by Richard Rohr, who we talked about today with his view of the universal Christ, that leans heavily on Eastern mysticism and Eastern forms of meditation, where they'll have you sit and, you know, maybe focus on one word and let that word morph and change into different meanings. That is Eastern mysticism. That is not biblical meditation. The Bible says meditate on the Word of God. You're not turning off your thinking. You're actually engaging your thinking and focusing on the Word of God according to biblical meditation. So there's a form of prayer that might be viewed as more mystical or contemplative that I don't believe is unorthodox, but there is a version that is unorthodox. And so you'd have to just, and I don't know much about those two guys and their relationship to contemplative prayer, but just because I read that on a website, I wouldn't necessarily assume that's true unless I investigate that for myself. I try not to lump people together unless there's a reason to lump them together. And I try to just discern through with the most charitable way that I can. Whatever good I can assume about the person, I'm going to do that. And some websites out there, I just, in my view, are looking for you to just say just the wrong thing, and the second you do, they're going to brand you as a heretic, and they're going to write articles and spread, and in many cases, false information about you. And so I would just urge us to be discerning, even with the websites that we go to. I mean, if you want to read something and it's like, okay, maybe there needs to be a red flag here, and I'm going to investigate this more, but don't just take any website's word for it. Don't just take my word for it. You know, read the progressive books for yourself. If you know, don't just take my word for it. I'm human. My analysis may be flawed. And so you have the Holy Spirit and you have the Bible to do that. And so I would just caution against following one kind of discernment ministry and not really getting a broad scope for yourself. Does that kind of make sense?
Yeah, this is such an interesting one, and I know you get asked this a ton. I get asked this a lot the internet has opened us up to so many people, mm-hmm. authors, some that you hope that they're just aspiring and trying to do their faithful best to the scriptures. But like she just mentioned, they're people. It's only the scriptures that we hold that we can actually really count on. We can, you know, Elisa can give you a whole bunch of resources, and in a second I'm going to let her do that so you can get your pens ready for that. But just keep in mind, resources are great, and they can be awesome tools, but they're not the Word of God. Yeah. So that's just got to be your bedrock. That has to be the piece that you know that you know that you know. Mm-hmm. And particularly these leaders, we do want to be charitable and we want to be gracious and discerning. Mm-hmm. And I know that's really tricky. So there are some folks that don't feel like we're skipping your question. There was a couple that y'all asked on people we're just not really familiar with and we haven't really researched really well. But then in that case too, I also just really encourage you to be a Berean. You can't always depend on church leaders or anything to be your Berean. The scriptures call all of us to be Berean. So and if you're reading something or you're seeing something and there's a little check, there's probably a reason.
Yeah, investigate. If you have that red flag, either, I've seen this to be true, like even in my own life, this is true, where I'll get a red flag if something goes against the only thing I've known, but I also get red flags when it's like maybe legitimately false. And so make sure that you do investigate the red flags and don't depend on the red flags, because your red flag might just be, hey, I've never heard this before. It sounds weird and it must be off. It's not necessarily, one of the greatest stories I've ever heard, it's not great, but it's a testament to what I'm talking about, is a teacher named Paul Washer. He's a Calvinist, and he was teaching about the gospel, and the church he was teaching at had never heard like that gospel. And they actually asked him not to come back the next day because he was saying he was committing heresy. They thought he was speaking heresy because they had never really heard about the wrath of God and so they were like, this is heresy. And they had red flags, but he was actually teaching biblical truth, but they just hadn't heard it worded that way or something. So I would just say, yeah, definitely listen to those red flags and investigate, but keep them with an open hand until scripture speaks on it. And I just would urge us to interpret what people say in the best possible light. That's what I would want them to do for me. I'm going to say something dumb in an interview at some point, you know, and I sure hope that the body of work that I have come up to that point would be, people would say, I don't think she actually meant that. You know, that's what I would hope people would do for me. And that's what I do try to do with other people. Now, there's a difference if somebody writes something in a book, like that's gone through a lot of editing, a lot of thought. And you know, you have to decide, is this a false teaching? Is this going to lead somebody away from the true gospel? Or is this something that I might disagree with this person on, but it's not a gospel issue? And I think that's kind of like the Dan Kimball book. That's where that lands for me. Like some of the positions he takes on women, you know, I don't agree with him, but he's my brother in Christ, and we can agree to disagree on that. I mean, we can debate it, we can fight it out, but I'm not going to say he's a false teacher over that, if that makes sense.
Okay, so since I told y'all there'd be some resources, we had several of you guys just asking to kind of pick her brain, and she's probably going to say this, but you should check out her website. She does list a bunch of these there if you can't write all these down. But one of them was if you could recommend some apologetic sources for parents with kids.
Yes. So two of the go-to resources, well, I might give you three. Okay, so number one would be Natasha Crane. So natashacrane.com, it's christianmomthoughts.com, christianmomthoughts.com. Natasha's written three or four books now directly to parents. Like, here's how to talk to your kids about all this stuff. Natasha is honestly one of the smartest people I've ever known in my life. Her brain, I don't know how she is capable of what she's capable of, but she not only can understand these high-level concepts, but she can help you to explain them to your kids. So Natasha Crane, CRAIN.com. It's also ChristianMomThoughts.com. Both of those will take you to the same place. She's got tons of blog posts. Search her blog with specific questions that you might have as a parent. The second resource would be Mama Bear Apologetics. I contributed a couple of chapters to the Mama Bear Apologetics book, where we talk through cultural lies like Marxism, postmodernism, scientism, naturalism, postmodernism, I might have said that already. But we talk through, and the ladies that contributed to that book are just all so brilliant. I was so impressed with everybody that contributed to that book. That's a great resource. Also, for apologetics resources for little kids, two resources I would recommend. There's storybooks. It's very little for kids very young, very little. So my friend Elizabeth Urbanowitz, another one of those people, I think people who do stuff with kids, they're like the most brilliant because they have to be able to put the cookies on the bottom shelf, so to speak, for kids to understand things. So you have to really understand something to be able to explain it to a kid. But she is called, her ministry is called Foundation, and she saw that gap where there's just not a lot for little kids, and she's starting curriculums. So you can go to, I think it's either foundation.com or foundation.org. I interviewed her for my podcast, and that episode will be coming out in the next couple of months. But Foundation, a curriculum for young kids, fantastic. And then the other source I would say is J. Warner Wallace wrote three amazing kids' books. He's a cold case homicide detective who was a hardened atheist, and he realized, I've never put Christian, he used to chide Christians for what they believed, and then he realized, I've never even tested these beliefs. So he treated the resurrection as a cold case, or the Gospels as a cold case, and came to the conclusion that Jesus was who he said he was, and he did rise from the dead, and he became a Christian. Now he has an apologetics ministry, but he wrote three books for kids where they get to be a detective, and they go through the book, and they get to solve crimes, and learn about the evidence for the existence of God. So his books are God's Crime Scene for Kids, and Cold Case Christianity for Kids, and those are great books, so.
Yeah, so good. Okay, I know, guys, we're running out of time, so I'm gonna try to hammer through. I'm going back to some of the sexual morality stuff, but we had a question regarding pronouns, and they asked how you would approach the transgender with changing pronouns in light of gender and how God created them to be. When's it okay?
Yeah, okay, so this is a tough one, and Christians are gonna disagree on this. Even in the apologetics community, people have different opinions on this, so I encourage you to kind of listen to both sides and see what you think the Bible is saying about this. Where I'm at with it is that to affirm someone's pronoun as something that's untrue would be agreeing with something that's not true about them. And that is something I've not brought myself to do. Now, I do have a transgender friend, and I'll use the new name, because names can be ambiguous, right? Names can be either, and so I don't think that I'm affirming a lie by changing the name. We change our names. I changed my name when I got married. So we can change our names. I'll use the name. I try to avoid using the pronoun. I know that some of you are in situations like in work where you don't have the option of avoiding the pronoun. You have to use one. And so I would just say pray, read scripture, see what God leads you to do. But it seems to me that to affirm the pronouns, you know, that's really coming up on a compromise, because you're sort of, it's almost like, you know, in the first century Christians, it was very polytheistic in the first century. Roman Empire didn't have a problem with whoever you wanted to worship. That's fine. They worshiped all kinds of gods. As long as you also worshiped Caesar. As long as they did that, then they knew, okay, they're obedient to the state. Nobody's going to cause an uprising. They can worship whoever they want. They just have to add Caesar to it. And the Christians couldn't do that. That's why Christians were a threat to the state. And so I kind of, it's almost like that, you know, you'd have to line up and put your pinch of incense in the bowl for Caesar. Sort of feels like that with the pronoun thing. It's like your little pinch of incense to show that you're, you know, going along with it and you're standing in line. Now, you know, how you practically work that out in your workplace, I don't know. My friend Frank Turek says, hey, if you're in a situation at work when they want you to use different pronouns, then tell them your pronoun is your majesty. And if you'll use mine, I'll use yours. So.
Oh, man. How do you top that? I don't even know. That's fantastic. I don't know if we should try that or not. Okay. Okay. I'm going to move on to a couple more real quick before we need to wrap up. Oh, I loved this one. How to encourage single women in waiting for a husband or dating in a godly way?
Yeah, this is a good question. I did not do well as a single person. I didn't. I wish I could go back and tell my younger self some better advice now that I've lived a little life. So, you know, I don't know if I'd look at it like you're waiting for your husband. What I think, you have an opportunity. This is what I would tell my younger self when I was not happy as a single person. You know, you have the opportunity to really pursue God with no obligations, right? That's a gift. You have the gift of being able to focus all of your energy, all of your time. I know a couple of ladies who are single in the apologetics world, and they can travel a lot. They can spend all kinds of time reading and studying. They can focus on their ministries. And, you know, and not that marriage stops that, but your priorities change when you get married. And that's good, that's wonderful and good. And I'm, you know, a huge fan of marriage. I love marriage. And I'm a huge proponent for marriage and for godly marriage and biblical marriage. But use the time you've been given to grow in your relationship with Christ, which will make you end up with a better husband. Because the guy that's, he's going to be attracted to that in you. And you'll be attracted to that in him. And I think the chances of you ending up in a marriage where you're going to both be serving Jesus together side by side, pointing each other to Jesus, growing in Jesus, you know, the stronger the chances are. If you take this time you have, just focus intensely on the Word of God, get it in your bones, and pursue Jesus. And then when the time is right, if that's something God has for your life, you know, that'll happen in the time that it's supposed to happen. But as lonely as it can feel, but, you know, really pursue good community. Don't be alone. Don't be lonely. I was very lonely. I didn't know how to do the community thing very well. And also, I was on the road a lot. So I, you know, it was very difficult to do that. But pursue good, healthy relationships with friends and be in a good church community where people are aware of you, where you're accountable, where you're loved, and where you are considered to be family. So don't be alone. Don't be lonely. But pursue Jesus. I mean, that would be my advice.
I think that's good advice for all of us, no matter what
place
we're in.
Yeah, for sure.
Okay, let's do this last one, because I wanted to let you share with us what your next book is going to be on, because I'm really excited about that. So if you can kind of talk about that and when we can expect that, that'd be great.
So I'm really excited about the next book. It's actually the book. So this talk I gave you today, the Pretty Little Lies talk, originated 3 years ago, I think. I was asked to speak at a conference, a women's conference in Alaska, by my friend Holly Pivick, who is an apologist. She's great. And she, you know, I didn't have a lot of talks written at that time. And she's like, well, what if you did something called Pretty Little Lies? And it was like cultural lies, and then you could talk about what the Bible has to say. And I thought, oh, that's cool. I like that. So I wrote this talk that I gave to you, which has changed a lot since then. But so it's that talk that has evolved into this next book, essentially. And so where my first book is my story, it's sort of an answer, a biblical answer to progressive Christianity along the way. But like I told you earlier, the blog post that really went viral that led to me getting a book deal to write my story was the Rachel Hollis review. And that review is really much in line with this talk that I gave today. And so I'm sort of taking that blog post as my inspiration for the book. And so the book is going to be called Live Your Truth and Other Lies. And then the subtitle is How Popular Deceptions Make Us Anxious, Self-Obsessed, and Exhausted. And so each chapter kind of does what we did today. It's going to take a lie, show you where it is in culture, show you how it fails logically, kind of what are the philosophical underpinnings of it. And then we just go to the scriptures and we talk about the Bible. And there's lots of storytelling. I'm telling lots of stories, you know, more of my Dylan stories are in there, and the leprechaun's a wheel is in there. And so, you know, it's more lies than we talked about here. There's like 11 or 12 in the book, but it's really just an extension of this talk that I did today.
And that's coming next
fall. It's coming fall 2022, okay. Not 2021. So pray for me, though. I would really appreciate you praying for me. It's due in August, and I've already gotten all the extensions I can get, so it's gotta happen. And I'm about two-thirds through it, and I just need the Lord to help me. It's, you know, I have a very strict boundary around my time. My family comes first before ministry. And so I've had to make difficult choices sometimes when I knew I needed to sit down and write, but you know, my kids want to sell chocolate chip cookies outside, so we're doing that. And but I know that the Lord will make that up on the back end. So just pray that God will just help me have the time and energy and focus, because writing is a bit different. When I'm making a video or something, my son can be sitting next to me, but when I'm writing, it's like all my tabs are open at the same time, so I just have to really focus on it. So I just need the time and the space to do that, but I know he'll provide that, so.
Well, on that, I think we should pray for Elisa and the ministry she has. So let us just pray for you.
Yeah.
Lord Jesus, we have been so blessed by just how you have equipped Elisa and how she has then in turn helped equip us this weekend. And we're so thankful for that. Lord, I pray that as she is in this endeavor right now, even with this new book, Lord, would you use it for your glory and for your purpose? I pray, Lord, that in all the things that she's doing, Lord, would you just give her the strength? Would you fill her with your joy? Would her cup just overflow, Lord? I pray, Lord, just even as she daily seeks you in your word, would you just open her eyes to all the wondrous things of your law, Lord? I pray, Lord, that you would just have blessing and covering over her family and their schedule and the travels and all of those things, Lord. I pray there's so many things that can pull our attention into different ways, but Lord, we just ask that the thing that you put in front of her will be so clear, and you would just give her all that she needs to fulfill that next step. Lord, I pray for all the places that she goes and speaks, whether it is in front of a camera or it's at a conference similar to this, Lord. Would your gospel be heard? We all were blessed to hear from you and your word and how the gospel just really changes our lives. And I just pray, Lord, that as she would continue to be able to give that gospel message to others, Lord, and that people would just, at the end of the day, they would just repent and they would see the beauty that you have in your gospel and in your truth, Jesus. So, Lord, we pray blessing and covering over Elisa, and we thank you for this weekend and what you have allowed us to take part of. I pray that we would not take it for granted, Lord, but that we would use this time well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
All right, let's give a really warm Athey Creek welcome to Elisa. Goodbye to Elisa.
Thanks, you guys.